So for this reading, we're going to read Numbers 28. And then once I've read Numbers 28, we'll pray. And it says this: The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour, for a grain offering mixed with oil, and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. At the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old, without blemish. Also 3/10 of an ephah, a fine flour, for a grain offering, mixed with oil, for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for the 1 ram. And 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering, with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 of a hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. For 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but shall offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah shall you offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 shall you offer for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of a new grain to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but shall offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of these 7 lambs. With 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. Well, now we're going to have our main Bible reading, or rather we're going to pick it up where we left off. So we finished at the end of chapter 28. We're now going to read Numbers 29 to 30. And it says this. On the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a day for you to blow the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, with one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offering, according to the rule for them, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. On the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old. See that they are without blemish. And there, grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the regular burnt offerings, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish. And their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah, for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also one male goat for a sin offering. Besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering and its drink offering. On the second day, 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also, one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the 14th day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also, one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering and its drink offerings. On the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also, one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offerings and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering and its drink offering. On the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, his grain offering and his drink offering. On the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, a year old without blemish, and the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, and its grain offering, and its drink offering. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings, and for your grain offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. So Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she's bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she's bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on that day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries her husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her pledges by which she's bound herself shall stand. But if on that day her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she is bound herself shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it, and said nothing to her, and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bounds herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge or of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself. Her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on that day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he's heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth, within her father's house. Well, before we have a look at that passage, there's just a couple of things to mention with regards to notices. A couple of things to mention before we go on. So, first thing is, at the end of the sermon, there's going to be an opportunity to ask questions and make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So if there's anything in the passage that's caught your eye, if there's anything you'd like to know more about, given what we've been thinking about in the sermon, that will be an opportunity to ask those questions. And how we go about it is we simply put the questions in the live chat. So I'll talk a bit more about that when we get to it. But I want to mention it now so you know the questions are coming up. It's a long passage. We're not going to talk about everything. So it might be you want to ask a question about the part that we didn't talk about. Or it might be you want to know more about the implications of what we did talk about. So there's the opportunity for that. There's also a sermon outline that is in the description box. You've also received that via email if you're a regular. Obviously, that's there for you, your use, if it is helpful. Finally, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the generous God of the Old Testament, and you're the generous Father of the New Testament. You willingly give when you create us, and you willingly give when you redeem us. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things now, that we might give you the glory that you deserve, given the fact that you do mighty things for our benefit. Amen. What do you buy the man who has everything? Present buying isn't easy at the best of times. But if you happen to be friends with the man who has everything, you're faced with a real problem. So take, for example, if your dad has everything and his birthday has come around yet again, then you really need to be imaginative when it comes to buying him a birthday present. Fortunately, there are websites that suggest what to buy the man who has everything. One suggestion is a monogram branding iron for steak. That is one thing you can guarantee he won't already have. But there is the problem. When you are the man who has everything, then all your subsequent presents will be utterly useless. But what if we apply this question to God? It may seem a little irreverent, but at the same time, it may prove informative. After all, God does have everything. Have a look at Psalm 24. Verses 1 and 2. It says this, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Everything, without exception, belongs to God. The reason being, well, he made it. It doesn't just include every inanimate object, but it includes everything that lives as well. We're in the realm here of that uncomfortable area of, we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to another. We're owned by God. We belong to him. Psalm 24 speaks in terms of ownership. And God owns us because he creates us. But we can take this a step further. The book of Numbers has been following the journey of the rescued slaves. God owns the people of Israel, not merely because he created them, but also because he has redeemed them. The people of Israel belong to God because he's redeemed them. So, if everything already belongs to him, then what can the people of Israel give to him? Well, we can take this point a little further. In Acts 17, verse 24, Paul says this of God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we have everything belongs to God. We can then add to that, and he doesn't need anything. We can also add to this a third point. So everything belongs to God. He doesn't need anything. Yet he expects his people to give him an awful lot. And we get that from today's passage, Numbers 28 to 29. As we read through Numbers 28 to 29, you'll notice it is relentless. And it's a relentless list of offerings that are to be made to God by his people. What are we to make of all this? Everything belongs to God, yet he asks his people to make so many offerings to him, despite the fact that he doesn't need anything. So what's going on here? We have something of a conundrum. But the funny thing is the three points that we've mentioned, everything belongs to God, God doesn't need everything, yet he asks a lot from his people. We think that they are the conundrum that needs to be solved. But in reality, they are not the puzzle. Rather, those three points will actually explain everything. May not be apparent how yet, but hopefully by the end it will be. Let's start with an example. Have a look at Numbers 28, verse 26. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. The first fruits are the earliest parts of the harvest. So when the harvest was brought in, the first thing that was to happen was everything that was picked first was set aside to be given to God. And the reason it was offered to God is because the whole of the harvest belonged to him, not just the first fruits. Every piece of fruit, every ear of grain that was picked belonged to God. Why had the crops grown? Because God had caused the rain to fall. He caused the seed to germinate, and he caused the crops to thrive. It all belonged to him. And so before the Israelites tucked into the choice crops, they were first to take the first that had been collected and give it to God so that they wouldn't forget he is the one who provides the crops. It all belongs to him because he is the one who sustains the whole world. We've already begun to encroach on the second point. Does God need the first fruits? Of course not. He doesn't need them because they're already his. They are his to give to his people. The people merely give to him a portion of what he's given them so that they do not forget it's all his. But also, he isn't a man that succumbs to hunger, and he waits for his people to offer him food so his strength might be revived. God doesn't need anything that the people give him. But then that isn't why the offerings are made. It isn't for the sake of God, it's for the sake of the people. They make the offerings partly to remember that everything belongs to him. If they didn't offer the first fruits of God, they would soon forget. They would attribute their success to their farming techniques and not to the provision of God. Which begins to encroach on the final point. God asks an awful lot from his people. But it isn't because he needs it. Really, it's because they need it. Remember, as we've been looking through the book of Numbers, we've seen that the offerings are God's provision for his people. Each aspect of the sacrificial system serves as part of a comprehensive purpose, which is ultimately to atone for the sin of the people, and so that the people can remember who it is they serve. It is God's provision for the people. So we begin to see the offerings were given to God because everything belonged to him. God provided food for his people, but they had to remember it had come from him. God doesn't need anything. It already belongs to him. The reason he asks for offerings is so they do not forget who it is that provides everything they need to sustain their lives. And then God asks an awful lot of his people. And that's precisely because the people need such a comprehensive sacrificial system. Otherwise, they will forget who he is, what he has done, and they would turn and serve another. This all does raise the question, what should we give God? We have read today two long chapters of various gifts the Israelites were to give to God. And yet, haven't we got more reason to be grateful to God? And yet, what are we to give him? Well, as we begin to explore our own phase of redemptive history, those three points prove useful. Once again, everything belongs to God. God doesn't need anything. God asks an awful lot of his people. Let's delve into the New Testament phase of redemptive history. You'll remember from when we were studying the Gospel of John. The Father sends the Son. Once again, we're in the realm of God acting on behalf of his people as he gives generously his only Son. The Son reveals to the people of Israel that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the Messiah, the King that God has promised them. God is making his provision for the people. In response, his people raise up their hands and cry for the Jewish Messiah to be crucified. And he is. In response to this, God raises his Messiah back to life. Then in Acts 2, Peter confronts the Jews, who stand before Peter, having just crucified God's chosen king. In this scenario, what do the Jewish people have available to give to God. They really have nothing to offer. He is the creator. Everything already belongs to him. What can they give him that doesn't already belong to him? We can go further. He's given them the Messiah. The Messiah he promised them, and they've killed him. This is the situation they find themselves in. And they really have nothing to offer. But then actually none of this should come as a surprise to us. Because this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. God is the creator, and we are his creatures. So, before creation, what could Adam and Eve give to God? Well, nothing. They didn't exist. They couldn't act to bring an offering so that he might give them life. They were completely passive in the process of being created. Yet when the opportunity came for them to recognize their creator and attribute him the glory he deserved, they ate from the tree. The people of Israel were slaves oppressed by the Egyptians. Slaves cannot free themselves. Once again, they were completely passive, and it was the Lord who brought his people out of Egypt. And when the time came for them to recognize their Redeemer and attribute him the glory he deserved, well, they longed to go back to Egypt. And when God sent his Son, who demonstrated his power to reverse the effects of the fall and forgive sin, something man could never do himself, when the time came to recognize him as their Messiah and attribute him the glory he deserved, they murdered him. There's nothing we can offer to the Creator because everything is his. Every time we attempt to offer something to him, all we end up doing is stealing the glory that belongs to him. And yet, as the generous Creator and the generous Redeemer, it is he who gives us life. It is he who sends his Son and gives us salvation. So what we can do is give him and attribute to him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator who brings us out of nothing into existence. We pray, Lord, that we would give you the glory that you deserve because you are our Creator. We thank you that you sustain the world. You bring the rain, you cause the sun to shine, you give us the crops that we eat, the breath that we breathe. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you the glory and attribute it to you that you deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Redeemer. You send your Son into the world who willingly obeys and lays down his life to pay the penalty for our sin. We pray, Lord, that we put our confidence in that, because there are nowhere else we can put our assurance. And as we confidently, assuredly put our confidence in his death, we might give the glory to you. Amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that there would be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. You'll notice that I haven't mentioned Numbers 30. I haven't really made much reference to that. So if you do want to ask me about that, then you can do. Or if you want to ask me more about the implications of the things that we've been thinking about this morning, now's the time. How we go about doing this is we have the live chat. If you want, and this is helpful, you can put a queue in the live chat just as I have done now. And that means we all know there's a question waiting, so it stops me from moving on too quickly. So it also gives you the opportunity to relax a little bit and write your question, not feeling the pressure to try and get it all typed in and edited and all that before we move on. So if you have a question about the things that we've been thinking about this morning, just stick a queue in the live chat. It gives you a little bit of time to put together your question. We know one's coming, and we'll have a look. But I don't expect anyone to be asking me which website you go on to find the Monogram branding iron for steak. There'll be someone now who thinks that's funny and wants to ask that question. Yeah, obviously, try and keep questions on topic. After question, we've got a question already in from Joel. So Joel's question is coming in. But if you've got a question as well, and feel free to put your question in as Joel's writing his. Don't feel you have to wait. Okay, excellent question, Joel. So Joel's question is this: could you unpack what attributing glory to God looks like? Okay, let's have a go. I guess the first thing to say before we explore that, in order to explore that, is you can't attribute glory to God unless you know him. Because sometimes you can think you're attributing glory to God, but you're not. You're attributing it elsewhere. And that's because we think it goes back to that phrase, I like to think of God as. So I like to think as God as being someone who would appreciate this type of praise or this type of response. That won't work. That's what we think God would like. It's not what God would like. Now, so that's the first thing. We need to know God. And the way we know God is we study his word and get to know him as he reveals himself. Then we're in a position to attribute glory to him. Now, one of the things we see back in Genesis 3, which is, in one sense, the first chance man gets to glorify God, is how not to do it. So in 2 verse 17, well, let me read 2 verse 16. Genesis 2 verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So at that point there, God has said, you can eat everything. All the trees are available for you to eat. He is the generous giver. However, he does make just one exception. And he says, if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, the question is there, what are Adam and Eve going to do with that knowledge? They now know something about God. And you'll know when it comes to Genesis 3, the serpent questions God's word. And the question then is, what will Eve and effectively Adam do about that questioning? Will they attribute to God the fact that he is the creator when he speaks and says, let there be light, and there was light? See, that's the power of God's word. When he speaks, what he says happens. He created the light out of nothing. He didn't use raw material. He spoke. His word was true. Yeah, that's intriguing, because the next time he speaks in 2 verse 17, he says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. That same word has the same power that he earlier spoke and the world came into existence. So Adam and Eve are in a position to either attribute to him the glory he deserves, i.e. say, yes, your word does have that creative power. What you say is true. Or they don't. And of course they think, we know better. We won't die. They see the fruit looks good. So they disregard God's word and they take from the tree. They don't believe he is who he says he is. We see that. I mean, let's just trace it through. Let's go to Genesis 12, 1-3, another important part of the Bible. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what does Abraham do? God says to him, go to the land. And God says to him, these are the promises I'll make. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Abraham is in a position where he can say, God has spoken, and I'm going to attribute to him the glory he deserves, i.e. he will do what he has said he will do. I will believe his word to be true. And of course he does. He goes to the land. Interestingly, the next thing that happens is he meets with Pharaoh, who takes his wife, and God curses him. Because if you curse Abraham, God will curse you. But if you bless Abraham, you will be blessed. Because God has said it. Now that raises the question, well, how do we bless Abraham? Or how do we trust in the promises of God and therefore attribute the glory to him? Well, when Jesus enters the world and he says, given the fact the Father has sent him as his son, and the son says, I have been sent by the Father and I am his son. Well, at which point numerous times people could attribute to him the glory he deserves, because he is the Word, God's Word, who brought in creation. He is God's Son, God's Messiah. And they could attribute his word as being true and give him the glory. But instead, a number of times they pick up stones to stone him. Eventually, they crucify him. But God vindicates Jesus by raising him to the dead, raising him from the dead. So the question is, how do we then glorify God, who we, as in this phase of redemptive history? To put it slightly differently, how do we bless Abraham so that we would be blessed and avoid cursing Abraham so that we would be cursed? Will we trust Abraham's offspring, who the promise was given to, when Jesus says to him, I am now at the Father's side, trust in me and your sins will be forgiven, persevere until the end and I will raise you up to life to rule alongside me? The question is, what are we going to do with that information? We could do what Adam and Eve did. We could do what the Israelites did. We could do what the Jewish people did of Jesus' day. But we risk being cursed because we curse Abraham's offspring. Or we could attribute the glory to God. God has raised his king to his right-hand side, and he rules whether we like it or not. To attribute him the glory is to see his promises as true. I've had a go. I hope that makes sense. But I think a big thing of this attributing the glory to God is a lot to do with trusting him and his word. But we've got to trust him and his word, and not our own confused, twisted version of what we think he might like or what we would like him to be like. It's got to be the God who makes himself known. It can't be one of our own creation, because that just takes us back to the problem of Genesis 3. I hope that makes sense. Okay, we've got another question in from Hannah. In light of us not being able to give anything to God, how do we think about verses that talk about pleasing God, e.g. Colossians 1 verse 10? Let's have a look then. Colossians 1 verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, okay, here's a couple of things. Notice what's said in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It kind of, it kind of takes us on from where we finished with Joel's question to take it on a little bit further. So notice in the thick of that is knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. we can only please God if we know him. Because if we don't know him, the only thing we're pleasing is our own imagination or our own distorted, twisted view of what we think God would like. We have to, I mean, this is one of the things at Trinity, we won't really settle for second best or the lowest common denominator. That's why we do push you guys hard. We keep working through parts of the Bible that maybe other churches maybe skip over because they're quite repetitive, like today's passage where it's just like, oh yeah, another sacrifice. But actually, we need to get to know God, because the better we get to know him, the less likely we're going to take a distorted and twisted view of him. We're getting to know him instead of our own creation, which is obviously the idolatry. So we've got that again in here, this idea that we need to increase in the knowledge of God. If we pick up the question from well, I was going to take us to, we could go to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount tells us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It also calls us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The reason it calls us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees is not because is because in their day, they were the epitome. They were righteousness par excellence. But Jesus says they may be the righteousness par excellence, but to please God, your righteousness needs to exceed them. In this situation, they weren't given as a bad example, but as a good example. So let me just read in the Sermon on the Mount from verse chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, I love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the specific way that he's perfect is that he treats his, you know, he sustains the whole world, bringing the sun and the rain on the whole world. So we need to reflect that same character. So going back to Colossians 1 verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. So we've taken Joel's questions, got us so far in the sense that how do we attribute glory to him? Well, we do that by believing his word to be true. Once we believe his word to be true, we become, and that obviously is it meaning we believe Jesus to be the Messiah. We believe that he's died for our sins. We then become adopted into God's family. And we become, if you like, Genesis 1, the image bearers. That image that was distorted at the fall, we're to be made true image bearers, like Christ. And so therefore, what we are doing is we're not giving something to God that he doesn't already have. What we're doing in pleasing him is we're behaving like him. As children, we're reflecting his character. As image bearers, we're reflecting his character. And that is what he wants. We bear the good fruit of what it means to be like him and to behave like him. So I hope that makes sense. So I guess in one sense, our pleasing of him is not with the giving of something to him, but our pleasing him is as we reflect his character, the character of his son, the character of his recreated people, as we return to those creation purposes that started back in Genesis 1 but were distorted at the fall. Okay, we've had two questions. As yet, no other questions have come through. So if you were holding off just because you were listening to the answers to the other questions, I'll just give you one moment. Otherwise, we'll move on to this morning's reflection. So I'll pause just for a moment. No cues are coming in. So unless they do in the next few seconds, we'll move on to this morning's reflection. We've got a question. Oh, just. It's from Ricky. Maybe we'll move on. Okay, from memory, in the conclusion, you said anytime we try to offer something to him, we steal his glory. Please may you say more on this. Well, funnily enough, that's where our reflection takes us, but let me have a go anyhow. So, okay, let's have a think about this. So, let's not hold back. Let's just go full head-on collision course into this one. Right. One of the great controversies of Christianity is predestination. And I would say it's fair to say, on the whole, it is rejected. People do not like the idea of predestination. Let me just explain what it is. Predestination is the idea that God chose us before he created us. So just to tease that out, let's say before God creates us, I mean, this is obviously a little bit artificial, but God says, I'm going to save Tom Swinney. And then he creates the world. There's the fall. Many, many generations come, Jesus is sent, and then Tom Swinney is born, grows up, becomes Christian. But it's not because Tom Swinney chose to become a Christian, it's because God had already chosen him many, many moons ago, before creation. And that's how sometimes it's presented, and then people want to say, but hang on a minute, you know, we all remember the time when Tom said that prayer, and he went through the whole sort of process of thinking about Christianity and became a Christian. So it was clearly Tom who chose Christianity. How can we undermine Tom's free will and take that away from him? So the question is, do we keep predestination or do we lose it? But here's the thing, and this is what we're going to pick up later on in our thing. We mentioned Adam and Eve. Before they existed, they were dead. Or they weren't dead because they didn't even exist. They couldn't even be dead. So before they were not. And so they can't actively be involved in creation. They can't take an active role. They can't offer anything to God in order for him to say, oh, well, since you've offered that to me, I will therefore create you. Because they're not there to make the offering. What God does is he brings them into existence. He chooses to bring them into existence. They didn't choose to be brought into existence. In Ephesians verse 1, we read, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, I picked that verse out simply because it describes us being dead in the trespasses and sins. And this is the idea that actually, when we are under sin and under the fall, we can't think rightly about God. That's why the Spirit's needed to illuminate our minds. So it's the Spirit that works in us and helps us to understand who Jesus is. So you get the idea when when Paul says, no one can call Lord, Lord, but by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that illuminates the truth. So it's the same as when Adam and Eve didn't exist. They couldn't do anything to bring themselves into existence. They couldn't make an offering to do that. And in the same way, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We cannot choose God. The other thing as well is, the thing is, as soon as we say, well, we chose God, we steal the glory from him. Because what is the thing that initiates our salvation? Well, it's me. I initiate my salvation when I choose him. I initiate my salvation when I believe. So who's the author of my salvation? Well, it's me. Because I chose him. He didn't choose me. I chose him. So whenever we try to offer something to him, whenever we try to offer a work, or whenever we try and think we can do something to incur his salvation or whatever it might be, all we end up doing is undermining the glory that is attributed to him. Now this has further implications, because how reliable is my choice of God? If I chose him and that's the basis for my salvation, well, what if I wake up one morning and I feel differently? Or what if I wake up one morning, I've lost my memory? Or what if I, when I get older, Alzheimer's hits me? Am I still choosing God? Do I remember my Creator? Can I remember Him? Have I got the capacity to remember Him, my Redeemer? See, my decision to choose Him isn't very reliable. But if my salvation is based upon Him choosing me before the foundation of the world, and that's not my words, that comes from Ephesians. If He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world, then if I lose my memory, if Alzheimer's does take hold of me, I may forget my Redeemer, but He will never forget me.